Good evening, everyone. Please turn with me to Psalm 125, which is on page 532 in the NIV Church Bible, or follow along on your Bible app or your own Bible. Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be on Israel. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Brian. Well, it's Saturday night, but we still need the word of the Lord, yeah? I know I do. So here we go. Let's dive in. Psalm 125, open up your Bibles if you're not there. And let me just pray as we start. God, we believe that this is your word. We believe that this is your word for us right now, where we are. And whether we're sitting here in the building or listening at another time, we know your spirit's at work. So we pray that we'd have eyes to see what you have to say to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So in my research for my sermon last week, I came across this interview between Bill Mayer and Seth MacFarlane, and I referenced that in the sermon last week. It was interesting. I actually talked about this part of that interview where Mayer asked MacFarlane, what do you think of the fact that atheism seems to be a movement that's gaining credibility as of late? And I said that MacFarlane answered, it's about time, with another colorful word in there that I still won't use. After that, though, they had this quick little debate. It was an interesting little debate about how much ground atheism had actually gained in the culture around us. And Mayer thought that it had gained a whole lot of ground, while MacFarlane was a little more hesitant to say that and said that there's a long way to go. And they kind of went back and forth, and then MacFarlane brought a peaceful resolution to the debate by saying, in 200 years, I think maybe we'll be there. Now, what's the implication in that? When he says, in 200 years, we'll be there, where's the there that he's talking about? Well, the implication is that in 200 years, maybe people who believe in God, people who believe that God is good, that God is gracious, that God is for us, that God is with us, that those people will be extinct. The implication is that in 200 years, humanity as a whole will be enlightened enough to understand that this world is all there is, and that we are masters of our own destiny. The implication is that in 200 years, humanity as a whole will finally embrace the idea that we can figure out what's best for ourselves. Now, I'll be really clear here up front. MacFarlane could not be more wrong. God's people will be preserved. God's people will endure forever. And yet, we do live in a land that can make us question that sometimes. We do live in a land that has the scepter of the wicked over it. And that's the language from Psalm 125. The scepter of the wicked is over this land. Now, what do I mean by that? We have to be really careful. What do I mean by that? I mean that we live in a culture, we live in a society, we live in a nation, we live in a world that is filled with evil and ruled, in a sense, by Satan, who's described in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the god of this world. And many, many people in this world live like this world is all that there is, and that they are the masters of their own destiny. Many, many people in this world live like they can figure out what's best for themselves. What God says is true in his word about things like life and gender and marriage and sex are ignored, even mocked. Those who hold to what God says, those who do what God tells them to do, are often viewed as ignorant at best and bigoted at worst. The scepter of the wicked is over this land. Now, you might be tempted to think that's something new. It's not. It's not anything new. The truth is, this world has been filled with evil and ruled, in a sense, by Satan ever since Adam and Eve fell and sin entered the world. The scepter of the wicked has been over this land since then. Still, for us, for believers today, when we see and we feel the scepter of the wicked over our land, a fear can creep in that we'll be completely wiped out. A fear can creep in that we'll be knocked down and we'll never get up again. A fear can creep in that we won't endure forever. And maybe that's an individual fear, like we're afraid that living under the scepter of the wicked will eventually cause us to walk away from the faith and to fall and to not stay faithful until the end. Or maybe that fear is a fear, like a bigger fear for God's people, for the church. We fear that living under the scepter of the wicked will eventually cause the church to cease to exist. It seems like the church might be losing ground. Well, God's word, good news, in Psalm 125 tells us what to do when we might have a fear like that. God's word in Psalm 125 tells us how to stay faithful and how to stand firm in a world that is filled with evil and ruled, in a sense, by Satan. And it's very clear in here, we are called to trust the Lord. All right, that's probably not new to any of you. We're called to trust the Lord. But let's keep chatting. Some of the first people who sang Psalm 125, you know who they were? They were the Jewish pilgrims who were making pilgrimage, taking a journey to Jerusalem for the three major feasts. Now, this is the sixth of 15 songs of ascent that they sang as they went. And here we can picture them, and I want you to picture them arriving in Jerusalem that's on a mountain, more of a hill. Mount Zion. It was called Mount Zion. And they arrive there, and when they do, they just kind of stop for a second and they take it in. And that's what you do when you get to the top of a mountain or a hill, right? You stop and you take it in. And they stop, they took it in, and they have the perfect song to sing as they do. And look at verse 1. They say, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever." Everyone in that day knew that things could change very quickly. Circumstances could change very quickly. Life could change very quickly, but they knew a mountain would not change very quickly. They knew that a mountain was firm, that a mountain was stable, was permanent. It was not going to be shaken. It was going to endure forever. And this song very clearly starts by saying that those who trust in the Lord are immovable, like that, like a mountain, like Mount Zion. Now, that's important for us to hear, but it was also important for the Jewish pilgrims to hear because they knew what it was like to have the scepter of the wicked over their land too. No matter what time period the Jews were living in who were singing this song on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they had godless pagan people in godless pagan nations with godless pagan rulers all around them. These godless pagan people worshipped many small g gods, and they would have claimed, those people would have claimed that this world is not all there is. They would have claimed that they weren't trying to be masters of their own destiny. They would have claimed that they weren't trying to figure out what's best for themselves. But really, what they were doing was they were worshiping small g gods. And as they did that, they were trying to control the circumstances of their lives. They were trying to be the masters of their destiny. Now, case in point, okay, two of the most common small g gods, you know what I mean? Like small g gods, not real gods. Two of the most common small g gods in this day were Baal, who you've heard of, and Asherah, who maybe you've also heard of. At times of crisis, Baal's followers sacrificed their children to gain personal prosperity. Asherah, followers of Baal and Asherah, believed that the union of Baal and Asherah, which is like a twisted story I could tell you afterwards of how they're connected, but they believed that the union of Baal and Asherah produced fertility in the land. And they also believe in something called sympathetic magic, meaning that if they did something, they could kind of manipulate the gods into doing something. That's what cult prostitution was all about, if you've ever heard of that. I never understood that until now. I never dug too deep into cult prostitution until this week. And this is what that's all about. So the priest or the male member of society represented Baal. The priestess or the female member of society represented Asherah. They would meet up at the temple. They would come together. If you know what I mean, aren't you glad you came tonight, right? They would come together. And in doing that, they thought they were manipulating the small g gods, Baal and Asherah, into coming together and producing a plentiful harvest. Like, that stuff was happening all around Israel. The scepter of the wicked was over the land. They knew it well, but here's a big problem. Some of them also embraced it. Some of them also embraced that kind of behavior. Every Jew who made pilgrimage to Jerusalem would have known other Jews who had given in to the evil world around them and worshiped their small g gods right alongside of them. And as Israel's history went on, they would have known that their own rulers, their own kings, were also giving in to the world around them and partaking in the evil, worshiping the small g gods. The Old Testament is filled with stories of Jewish people, kings, and everyone else doing anything but staying faithful and standing firm. But, praise God, there was always a faithful remnant. There was always true Israel. That's what Paul calls them in Romans 9, 6. There were always people who knew God, who loved God, who trusted God and his promises. They were the ones who made pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They were the ones who sang this song that we find in Psalm 125. And as they got to Jerusalem, they just reminded themselves. Now you kind of understand the context around them. As they come to Jerusalem, they remind themselves that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but will endure forever. They reminded themselves that no matter how much the scepter of the wicked was over their land, no matter how much they saw it, no matter how much they felt it, they would stand firm like the mountain they were standing on when they trusted in the Lord. And this song encourages us with the same truth in a different situation, but the same situation, if you have eyes to see. We might not be on Mount Zion right now, but we've probably been on a mountain at some point. And if you have, you know that a mountain is stable and a mountain is unmoving. And when we trust in the Lord, we are like that. We will stand firm. We will stay faithful even when the scepter of the wicked is over the land that we're in, which, as we've talked about, it is. Now, the main call of Psalm 125 is to trust in the Lord so that we can stay faithful and stand firm when we're living under the scepter of the wicked. But what does trusting the Lord mean? I said before, it's something we've heard, right? We hear that language, but what does that actually mean? We have to break that down. Before we break that down of what trusting in the Lord means, we have to talk about what trusting in the Lord does not mean, okay? Now, what we're going to say here is really obvious, but we need to talk about it, okay? So first, trusting in the Lord does not mean trusting in yourself. We all agree? It doesn't mean the same thing, right? If you try to stand firm in your own strength, if you try to hold yourself steady, it won't work. Now, I hope you know, trusting in God is the only way to be forgiven of the sin that separates you from God. Believing that Jesus Christ came, lived, died, rose again is the only way to stand righteous before the holy God. But the mistake that we make sometimes is to think that when we trust in God for our salvation, for our justification, then he leaves our sanctification up to us. And I think we all do this too easily. I know I do. This is the thinking. God saves us by grace through faith. Yes, amen, praise the Lord. But then we're on our own. And our trust shifts from the Lord to ourselves. And we try to white-knuckle the steering wheel of our lives. And we try to get to heaven safely. Try to get to heaven standing firm. When we see the scepter of the wicked over the land that we're in, we try to stay faithful in our own strength. We try to stand firm by our own willpower. We trust in ourselves. Now, there's one major problem with that. You know what it is? It'll never work. It'll never work. You're not strong enough to keep your hands on the steering wheel of your life all the time. You don't have enough energy to stay awake to drive the car all the time. So trusting in yourself would be foolish. And here's the great news. We don't need to. We don't need to trust in ourselves. God doesn't want us to trust in ourselves. He wants us to trust in him for our salvation, for our justification, yes. But then he wants us to trust in him for our sanctification. He wants us to walk in union with Christ, the same Christ who has forgiven us. He wants us to walk in union with Christ as we continue growing in righteousness and holiness and purity and steadfastness. He wants us to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to trust him to stay faithful and to stand firm in the midst of a wicked world. So trusting the Lord does not mean trusting in yourself. All right? Ready for the next one? Trusting in the Lord does not mean trusting in other human beings. Trusting in the Lord does not mean trusting in other human beings. Something very specific in mind here, because I've noticed something very specific happening in many Christians in our country as the scepter of the wicked seemingly rests heavier and heavier upon our country. And this is what I mean. As evil is celebrated as good and wrong is called right, a temptation has come for Christians to trust in other human beings instead of trusting in God. This certainly happens in the political sphere. So you're glad you came tonight, right? This certainly happens in the political sphere. Instead of trusting in God to help us stay faithful and stand firm, instead of trusting in God to act in his timing, in his ways, there's a temptation for Christians to trust in political leaders instead of trusting in God. There's a temptation to trust in other human beings to make things better for us as Christians. There's a temptation to trust in other human beings who offer very simple solutions to very complex problems. There's a temptation to trust in other human beings who operate in fleshly, carnal ways. Now, listen, seriously, I don't care who you voted for in November. I do not care. I'm sure whoever you voted for, or if you didn't vote for anyone, I'm sure you have your reasons for doing that. But here's what I care about, okay? Because God calls me to care about it. I care about where your heart was as you cast that vote. Like, I really care about where your heart was as you cast that vote. Were you trusting in other human beings as you cast your vote? Were you trusting that the changes that those human beings were promising might help you to stay faithful and stand firm as a Christian? I'm afraid that many Christians put their trust in other human beings instead of God last November, as though political leaders were the key to them being stable and standing firm. Or as though those leaders were the key to the church surviving. And please listen to me. I believe this happened on both sides of the political aisle. So this isn't me coming at one side or the other. I think it's happening on both sides. Christians are doing that on both sides of the political aisle. Some Christians who are putting their trust in other human beings were thrilled on November 6th, and some were devastated. And so I think this is a good diagnostic for us, okay, on this Saturday night. Here's a good diagnostic. November 6th, that's the day after the election. Were you really, really high or really, really low? Because if you were on one extreme or the other, it might mean that you're trusting in other human beings instead of God. That's an incredibly dangerous place to be. God's word in Psalm 146 says this: "Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. They cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing." But this doesn't just happen in the political sphere. I think there's another sphere that we maybe don't think about or talk about quite as much as that one. It happens in the religious sphere too. So politics and religion, that's what you're supposed to talk about publicly, right? I'm doing it. Here we go. As we face the wickedness of the world around us, it can also be easy for us to put our trust in spiritual leaders. Lord knows there are spiritual leaders out there who promise to make things better for you as a Christian. There are spiritual leaders out there who offer very simple solutions to very complex problems. There are spiritual leaders out there who operate in fleshly, carnal ways, even if they do it in the name of God. If we're honest, and I hope you're getting a sense of what I'm talking about here. If we're honest, there's something about that that's really appealing to us. I'm convinced that we as human beings are naturally drawn to the strong man figure. We naturally gravitate to arrogance instead of humility. There's something about it that we like. There's something about it that brings us comfort, naturally, in our flesh. You know what the issue with that is? Being gravitated to arrogance instead of humility? You know what it is? It's the exact opposite of who Jesus is. It's the exact opposite of who Jesus is. Jesus is the antithesis of the strong man, right? He's the epitome of humility, and that actually makes him the strongest man there ever was or there ever will be. Hard for us to trust that sometimes, though. This is me being honest. There are pastors that I can't listen to, that I like listening to, like my flesh likes listening to, and I can't listen to them because they're operating in the flesh, and really they awaken something in me that is quite literally anti-Christ. There's something addicting about arrogance. They do things in the way of man instead of the way of God. Now, I pray that I wouldn't be a pastor like that, but I know that it's tempting for me to trust spiritual leaders like that, so I suspect that it might be tempting for you to trust spiritual leaders like that too. But trusting in the Lord does not mean trusting in any human being, whether it's a political leader or a spiritual leader or anyone else, okay? So we go with that. Trusting in the Lord does not mean trusting in yourself. Trusting in the Lord does not mean trusting in other human beings. That's obvious. But if you're like me, sometimes you're tempted to do that. You're tempted to put your trust in what's in front of you, in what you can see with your physical eyes. I hope the Holy Spirit, I believe the Holy Spirit is shining light on how you might be doing that and just challenging you with how foolish and how dangerous that is. You are called to trust in God and God alone to stay faithful and stand firm in this world that is under the scepter of the wicked. That's the call of Psalm 125 in verse 1, but what does that actually look like? What does trusting in the Lord actually mean? Well, the rest of Psalm 125 shows us. Here you go, three ways trusting in the Lord looks. Trusting in the Lord looks like trusting in the Lord to protect. Okay? Look at verse 2 in Psalm 125. The song continues, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore." And once again, we want to get inside the Jewish pilgrims and what they're looking at, where they are. Now they've already stopped and they've kind of looked at the ground underneath of them, seen how stable it is. Talked about that in verse 1, but now they kind of like do a 360 and they just look all around them. If you remember what we've talked about so far, Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains. There's mountains all around it. Some of the mountains are actually higher than Mount Zion. So they're looking around and they see all these mountains surrounding Jerusalem. And they stop and reflect. Now, we have to understand what that meant. We talked about mountains as a source of danger in Psalm 121, and they were. But they were also a source of protection, and that's the sense we get here. Like, when you're inside the mountains that are surrounding you, there's protection to that. It was a great military advantage to be surrounded by mountains. The mountains would not be easy for opposing armies to climb and to get to you, and even if they did that, you would see them, because you were on a mountain in the middle. Jerusalem was in a great strategic spot. Jerusalem was protected. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 2 again. As the mountains surround or protect Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds or protects his people both now and forevermore. The Lord protects his people. Trust that he will protect you. Specifically, trust that he will protect your soul. He will surround you and help you to stay faithful and stand firm. In the end, he will fight for you like he fought for Elisha in 2 Kings 6. And And I'm excited in the breakout groups to look at that story and to see what that teaches us about God's presence and God's protection of us. The world around you might be filled with evil. It might be ruled in a sense by Satan, but the Lord will protect your soul. The Lord will preserve you. The Lord will help you persevere until the end. How does Paul say it in Philippians 1:6? He says that he is confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God started the work of salvation in you, and he will bring you safely home. You don't have to trust in yourself. You don't have to trust in other human beings. You can trust that he will protect your soul until you meet him face to face. He does not forgive your sins and then let you on your own. He doesn't do that. He forgives your sins, and then he is with you, and he surrounds you, protecting you until the end. Trust that the Lord will protect your soul, but also trust that he will protect his church. We talked about this. The wickedness of this world can sometimes make us fear for the survival of the church. Will the church survive? Will the church cease to exist? Seems to be Seth MacFarlane's prediction for 200 years. Could that be true? Well, absolutely not. Couldn't be true. Can't be true. Won't be true. God will protect his church too. Now, do you remember Matthew 16? This is one of my favorite passages. Matthew 16. Jesus has his disciples around him, and he asks them, who are people saying that I am? And Peter, of all people, gets it right. And he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And do you remember how Jesus responds to him? We'll read it. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What's the rock? This is so important. Not Peter, but Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus is very clear here that he will build his church on that confession. He will build his church on that truth. But then he makes this interesting little comment at the end. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. What's he saying there? What's his promise? He's saying that the church will never cease to exist. At the very beginning of church history, just think about this. I would imagine that Peter went back to that promise once or twice at the very beginning of church history, right? Maybe especially as he's huddled in a room with 119 other believers shortly after the resurrection in Jerusalem. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know how things are going to go. What happens? Do you remember what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and tons of people believe. Tons of people trust in Jesus. The church grew. The church advanced. Throughout history, there have been times where things have looked bleak for the church, but it has always survived. And it's always advanced. And I love this about Matthew 16, what we read. Jesus, notice, does not say that the swords of Hades will not prevail against it. He doesn't say that. He says the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. Why does he say the gates? What does that mean? Well, gates are not offensive weapons. They're defensive weapons. You get it? You get what he's saying? He's saying the church isn't just going to sit back on the defense. The church is going to go on the offense. And the church is going to keep advancing. It's not just going to survive, but it's going to advance. The church will survive until Jesus comes again, but more than that, the church will advance until Jesus comes again. He promises that it will, and it has. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. Praise God, no matter what it looks like, no matter how heavy the scepter of wickedness might feel. God will protect his church, his true church, that is built on a true confession of who he is and what he's done. So trusting in the Lord means trusting in the Lord to protect both our souls on one hand and to protect his church on the other. Now let that truth help you to stay faithful, stand firm in a wicked world. Second, trusting in the Lord means trusting in the Lord to return. Look at verse 3, Psalm 125. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. This verse is promising very clearly that the scepter of the wicked won't rule over the land forever. Therefore, the temptation for the righteous to use their hands to do evil will not last forever. A day is coming when the scepter of righteousness will come to destroy the scepter of the wicked. When will that day come? On the day that Jesus returns. Let's look at a picture of that, Revelation 19. Okay, please, Lord, excite our hearts at this. Listen to this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus humbled himself when he came the first time. He will be exalted on that day. Amen? He will bring God's wrath against evil. He will judge Satan and Satan's followers. When you see, when you feel the scepter of the wicked all around you, trust in the Lord to return. Trust in Jesus to come back. Trust in Jesus to make every wrong right. He will. Trusting that will help you to stay faithful and stand firm in the wicked world. But that's not the only return we should trust in. When Jesus returns, guess what he's going to do? He's going to return the land to its rightful owner. Notice in verse 3, the land is described as the land that is allotted to the righteous. This earth has been allotted to those who trust Christ. This earth has been allotted to those who trust Christ. That's who God gives it to. When Jesus returns, he'll return it to us. I know there's a lot of talk in our day and age, and there should be, about Native Americans originally owning this land. But that's only partially true, because you know who originally owned this land and all the other land? God. And you know who God gave it to in Genesis 1? People. And you know what people did? Screwed it up, right? They fell. Sin entered the world. And since then, the scepter of the wicked has been over the land. We already talked about that. But a day will come when God will give this land, will give the whole earth back to who he originally meant it to belong to, his people. Listen to Revelation 5, 9, and 10. I don't know how much we think about this, but hopefully we start to now. And they sang a new song. These are the 24 elders, the four living creatures. They sang a new song before the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign in heaven. You looking at it? They will reign on the earth. We are foreigners and strangers on this earth right now. That is true. That's what Hebrews 11:13 says, but we won't be forever. When Jesus returns, he will return the land to his people. Our hope is so much more than an ethereal experience in a cloud, on a cloud, playing a harp for all of eternity. It's so much better than that. Our hope is in a renewed earth, a restored earth, an earth that's returned to God's people and free from evil forevermore. That will happen when Jesus returns. Trusting in the Lord means trusting in the Lord to return. Let that truth help you to stay faithful, to stand firm in a wicked world. And third and finally, trusting in the Lord means trusting in the Lord to repay. Look at verses 4 and 5. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart, but those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be on Israel. The Lord will repay us for what we do. The Lord will do good to those who are good, which sounds like legalism to us. We do something in order to get something from God, but I promise you that's not what this is. When you dig a little deeper, it's clear that that's not what's going on, because the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God does good to us when we are not good. When we've done nothing good to deserve that good thing, that's the gospel. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But then, once God saves us through the work of Christ, he sanctifies us. He makes us holier. We've talked about that already. He makes us more and more good. And here's, this is awesome, okay? Wonder of wonders. God works in us to help us do more and more good, be more and more good, and then he rewards us for the good that he helps us to do. Isn't that wild? That's what God does. Our reward, our inheritance, will be the new heavens and the new earth, and God himself, most of all. We will get that reward, not because we're so good in and of ourselves, but because he is so good, and he helps us to be good. But there's a flip side to God's repayment that we have to talk about. Psalm 125 talks about it. Verse 5, those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers, the ones who Jesus will judge on the day that he returns. Now, is this contradicting what we talked about just a little bit ago, that the Lord protects those who are his until they meet him face to face? Well, it's not contradicting that. What it's saying here is that the people who may have called themselves God's people at one point, who turn to crooked ways, who embrace the evil in this world, who love living under the scepter of the wicked, they show in doing that that they were never truly part of God's people. Those people will be judged with the rest of the evildoers. I believe the Lord can use this as a warning to those who are actually his. This is a warning. Don't buy into the lie that this world is all there is, that you're the master of your own destiny. Don't buy into the lie that you can figure out what's best for yourself. Don't ignore or mock what God says in his word about life, gender, marriage, and sex. Don't bow before the scepter of the wicked. I think God wants to warn us as his people not to do that. Because if you do, the Lord will one day repay you by banishing you with the rest of the evildoers. The Lord will repay us according to who our king is, according to who we bow before. And when he does that, on the day that he does that, there will truly be peace on Israel. That's the last little phrase there, peace be on Israel. That means that there will be peace on those who have trusted in Christ and bowed before him as their king. So trusting in the Lord means trusting in the Lord to repay. Let that help you to stay faithful and stand firm in a wicked world. So let's sum it up. Trusting in the Lord does not mean trusting in yourself, does not mean trusting in other human beings, but trusting in the Lord does mean trusting in the Lord to protect, and trusting in the Lord to return, and trusting in the Lord to repay. Now, as we trust in the Lord to do those things, we will be like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, endures forever, even when we're living under the scepter of the wicked. Take a moment, proclaim to God that you trust him, that you trust in his protection, you trust in his return, you trust in his repayment. Take a moment, I'll pray, and then we'll sing to him. Lord, we trust you. Please help us in the ways that we don't. We believe, help our unbelief. We thank you for your protection. We thank you for your return. We thank you for your repayment. We thank you that you are trustworthy. And I pray that everyone here tonight, that everyone who hears these words, who hears your word from Psalm 125, would put their trust in you so that they could stay faithful, so that they could stand firm in this wicked world, Lord. Help us as we walk together in it to keep spurring each other on, to trust you more, and help the rest of our time together tonight do that too. And we pray in Jesus' name.